It is a crazy and complex world that we live in. It's full of great beauty, but it's also full of great brokenness. It's got its places of quiet, but right now it feels like there are more places of chaos. And there is a real temptation to disengage, to retreat, to create our safe places and stay there and then protect them. But thank God that's not what God did. Amen?
Amen?
Thank God that's not what God did. One priest wrote just a couple of years ago, God saw the suffering and the pain in the world he created, and he chose to come to us in the midst of it. Think about how different that is from the choices that so many people make, especially in our present culture. They look at all that is wrong with the world and all the suffering, and they say, I would never want to bring a child into this world. God looks at all the suffering and everything that is wrong around us, and he says, I must be born into that world. I must come and respond to those who are suffering and who find themselves in sorrow and distress. I will come to them. Now, embedded in that insight is the Trinity. And today is Trinity Sunday, when we mark and we remember the nature of our God and we celebrate the mystery of God's one in three and three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, coexistence from the beginning of time, co-eternal to the end of time, a community of love whose identity is love. Before the world began, God was not lonely because God wasn't alone, precisely because of the Trinity. God did not create out of the need for company or something that was missing. God created because love invites others to experience it. Love invites others to come in and share it. Love wants to be known. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each had their role to play in the creation of this world, to make it and then to make a new creature, an image bearer, to inhabit this place and to make it a place where everything and everyone could experience the love of God and know his glory. This world was designed to be the place of the incarnate kingdom of God, a life lived forever in relationship with its loving king, Jesus, with the image bearers sharing the reign of that king. All of us in union together, all of us in union with God for the flourishing of all things. And again, for the revelation of the goodness of God, which is another way of talking about the glory of God. That was the design, but we know that that design went off the rails early. And the world at the same time developed, but at the same time it descended into what it looks like now in so many places and in so many hearts. Eternal life and righteousness exchanged for sin and for death. This is Romans chapter 1, a chilling chapter in the Bible, if there ever was one, where the Bible says that the people exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And this is why the coming of Jesus Christ onto this planet is the watershed of human history. And again, the Trinity is there, active. God the Father sends God the Son into this world when a young virgin girl in a remote village in first century Palestine conceives a baby by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And soon the Christ is born. And slowly human history begins to shift direction. And soon a whole new way of living will be available to every member of the human race. I put in your sermon notes this insight from Dallas Willard because he just puts it so well. Jesus came among us to show and teach the life for which we were made. He offers himself as God's doorway into the life that is truly life. Confidence in him leads us today, as in other times, to become his apprentices in eternal living. his apprentices in eternal living. And I just gave you another definition of discipleship. Jesus's apprentices in eternal living. Jesus comes and he opens the door to eternal life, starting the moment that you believe in him. And then we have a period of practice and also increasing proficiency in living in the kingdom of God until we die and it comes into fuller flower for us. And then when Jesus returns, that flower fully blooms for everything. Jesus comes and ushers in the kingdom of God, where what God wants done is done, where what God wants to happen happens, where the way that God designed things to be actually is. And this kingdom of God is precisely what we've been considering now, Sunday after Sunday, for these 4 or 5 months, rooting ourselves deeply in the book of Luke, where pretty much every time you turn, Jesus once again is talking about the kingdom of God. That's why we're spending all of our time there. We've been considering the far-reaching implications of Jesus' words that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Or the number of times when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come." We've been exploring how the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is good news indeed. And that far from being only a spiritual reality or pertaining only to our personal salvation, that the kingdom of God extends over our whole lives, over all of our relationships, over our entire society, over the whole world, and yes, over our spiritual lives, and yes, our salvation as well. So we've talked in depth about proclaiming this good news of God's kingdom in our word and deeds. We've pondered how the kingdom grows and learned that it grows slowly. We saw how the kingdom comforts us in our anxieties. We saw how kingdom eyes end up shedding a lot of tears. We learned what the kingdom means in dealing with others and with our kids and in our homes and what it means in our harder relationships. And we've considered deeply that kingdom invitation and call concerning the poor and the needy and the need for justice and regarding refugees and those on the margins of society, and how kingdom living actually invites us into a rhythm of deep rest. In our four Falls Church Forum series that we've done on Sunday nights, at the Angelica Theater, we've also considered the relationship between the kingdom and Christianity and our current culture. And last week, we heard what it looks like when the kingdom advances. And so today, as we finish, we want to look carefully at how kingdom living begins for us, how radically it reorients us, what it calls us to. And we want to do that by diving a little deeper into the story of Jesus calling the first disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, told in Luke 5. And I just would like to pray again, actually. God, I need your help. I just ask that you would give me and us your spirit. Would you please open this up for us? Would you take us to the heights that you want us to dwell in? Would you take us to the depths that you want us to go to? Just ask for something special, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this is really early in Jesus' ministry. He's been baptized. He's went into the desert for 40 days, and then he comes out. He started teaching around the rural north of Israel. He gave his inauguration speech at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. He survived an assassination attempt. And then he walked around that region with great authority, healing people, casting out demons, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That's Luke 4 in about two sentences. Now Jesus begins expanding his kingdom community and inviting others to join him. And he's picking up followers. In fact, he's starting to choose followers from those crowds. He's teaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It gets cramped because of the crowd. Peter and James and John, fishermen, have been fishing all night. We've got nothing to show for it, so their boats are empty on the shore. And because sound travels better over water, Jesus gets into the boat. Peter pushes him out a little bit. Jesus gets a little space, sits down, and he uses nature's sound system so that he can talk to a greater number of people. So Peter and James and John are there, and they're washing their nets, but there's no pile of fish. Jesus knows that they've come up empty. The clues are pretty obvious. And on the one hand, Jesus has compassion on them. But then on the other, he's about to show that he is king of nature. And that he, the carpenter, actually knows how to fish. So in spite of the fact that Peter and the others were tired, in spite of the fact that they were the pros, that they knew what they were doing, you can imagine how they felt about Jesus the carpenter giving them some advice, right? Have you ever been out there fishing without a lot of luck and somebody comes up and starts telling you how you should do it? How's that go down? And in spite of the fact that it's the worst time of day to fish on the Sea of Galilee, that is daytime in high sun, Luke 5:4, Jesus says to Peter the immortal words, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Put out into the deep. For us, this invitation is pure, pristine, potent metaphor. Put out into the deep. It's powerful. Go out, Jesus calls to each one of us. Go out into the deep water. I've got things for you there. Don't be content with what you find in the shallows. Plumb the depths for greater things. Go out and go deep. I love Jesus' invitation here. It spurs me on quite personally to keep on pursuing the deeper things and the deeper truths, not being content with the shallow truths, not being content with the pat answers. Life is too short. Life is too hard. There's too much suffering. Right? This passage calls me to keep on going out into the depths, right? Not so much to fish in them, but rather to swim in them and live in them so that I can live out of them for the sake of the world. For us, put out into the deep is a metaphorical invitation. But for those three men, it was actually quite literal. A couple of weeks ago, I took my 12-year-old son, Liam, out of school for 2 days and so that we could go fly fishing. And so that we could camp out and so that we could create the context to talk. We do that every spring, actually. And this year we chose this passage to talk about. And we agreed together very soberly that there were three main takeaways from this passage. The first is that Jesus would make a great fishing guide. The second one we agreed was that if we saw anybody walking on the water while we were fishing, that we should probably go ask them where to cast our lines. And the third thing, of course, is probably the most important. It's the deepest, and that is this. And we both agreed that if Jesus tells you what to do, you do it. If Jesus tells you what to do, do it. Even if it feels crazy, even if you don't want to. To Peter, Jesus' command felt crazy, and he didn't want to. Verse 5, "Master, been there, done that, didn't work, I'm tired." But then Peter puts on full display the essence of discipleship, which is this: trusting obedience. The essence of discipleship is trusting obedience. "But at your word, I will put down my nets." Your word is enough for me. I may not understand it. I may not want to do it. But at your word, I will do what you say. You know, friends, the Bible is full of things that we're told to do that we don't want to do. Or that we don't understand. Why in the world should that matter? Or it's full of things that look so out of step to those around us or our culture at large. Doesn't matter what your culture is. You want to talk about looking crazy as a Christian, try bringing Fran Blanchard, right? Christianity is always out of step with a dominant culture, always. It's not abnormal, right? And so yet, because it creates these pressures and challenges, we feel like, oh gosh, I don't want to do that. I don't understand. These things don't make sense to us because that's just not the way that humans think. And friends, that is precisely the point. Jesus the King said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It operates on a different operating system than this world." God said, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Trust me. Trust me. Do what I say." So Jesus says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Peter obeys. He makes a huge catch. He calls the other boats to help. They get a ton of fish and they come back in. Peter is in shock, as he should have been. He sees, or at least he's now beginning to see, Jesus is no ordinary man. And whereas Peter first calls him master, now he calls him Lord. And he's convicted of his own unworthiness in the presence of Christ. So he falls down to Jesus' knees and he says, "Depart from me, but depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God, O Lord." Conviction of our own sinfulness in light of God's holiness is actually where discipleship begins, and oftentimes it can fall on us like a ton of bricks. I'm a sinner. Really? Right? But this sense continues throughout our lives, and in fact, it only increases as we get closer to God. The more we see who God is, the more we realize who we are not. And so we too fall to our knees, and we cry for mercy, just like we did this morning, just like we do every week. And when we call out for mercy, that's exactly what Jesus gives. Jesus gives mercy. But not only mercy, also dignity. Dignity. He gives us the dignity of being called to follow him and to do his work in the world. So mercy and forgiveness and salvation, amen. And then dignity and vocation and kingdom purpose, amen. These things, again, you know, I'm about to think of myself as the two wings of the same bird guy. I use that illustration all the time. But again, God looks at our weakness and he says, "That's not a problem for me if you want my son to be your strength to do my work in the world." You who know who you are, you who know your weakness, you who know why you're not fit to be in my presence, I see that. Trust in my son for the forgiveness of your sins, and I will lift you up and I will set you on an entirely new life. I will give you a purpose for my kingdom. I'm going to use you to make it the way that I designed it to be. Right? Verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, "From now on, you will be catching men." And Mark's account of this has Jesus saying the much more familiar, "Follow me, and you will become fishers of men." Now, most of the time that this verse is used or preached on, it's usually used or interpreted in such a way to fire people up for personal evangelism, right? You've heard that sermon? Yeah? Now, of course, sharing our faith with others is central to our Christian belief and our identity, because all over the New Testament, we are explicitly told to do so. It's just, this isn't one of those passages. Let me share a better and more explicit call to personal evangelism from the lips of Jesus, where he says in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the..." And of the? And of the? What Sunday is it? Yay. Right? "Go and make disciples, baptize them, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Amen. This is our calling." But to say that that is what Jesus is saying when he calls Peter to become a fisher of men is to miss the far more radical invitation that Jesus is making, and a far more radical reorientation of what kingdom living actually is. The reason Jesus tells Peter that he'll become a fisher of men is because Peter was a fisherman. Jesus takes Peter's primary understanding of his identity to that point, a fisherman, and he completely recasts it in kingdom terms. You think you're just a fisherman? Follow me, and I will turn your life into agency. for the building of the kingdom of God. You'll be catching people alive, more than you can count, so that they can find a whole new way of living, just like I'm about to do for you, Simon Peter, fisherman from Galilee. Kingdom living I'm going to give you. Eternal life starting now I'm going to give you. A new and another way of living that is sweet, that is satisfying, that is deep, that is worth living and will go on forever. That's what I'm about to do for you, Peter. Follow me and I will completely upend your life and use you for the building of my kingdom in ways you could never believe. So I shared quite a few years ago, and I want to do it again today, that Jesus radically reinterpreted Peter's job and gives him the language of vocation and of calling, and he reoriented Peter's life just like he wants to reorient ours too. He says to a fisherman, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. If you're an investment banker, Jesus says, I will make you an investor in heavenly riches. If you're an architect, follow me, and I will make you a builder in my kingdom. If you're a lawyer, follow me, I will make you an agent of my justice. If you've got kids or if you don't have kids, follow me. I will give you a huge family of children. If you're in politics, follow me, and I will make you powerful in God's kingdom. If you're a student, follow me, and I will make you wise in the ways of God. If you're an artist, follow me, and I will make you a co-creator with God for his glory. If you're a doctor, follow me, and I will make you a healer of bodies and souls too. If you're a homemaker, follow me, and I will make your home an embassy of the kingdom of heaven. Follow me, Jesus says, and I'll make your life more than you could have ever thought possible. Follow me, and I will send you into the world on mission, my mission. So friends, what do you do with most of your time? And how can you understand what you're doing through a kingdom lens? How can you go back to work tomorrow with renewed vigor, because you know that your work is how God does his work in the world? And if you can't understand what you do with most of your time through a kingdom lens somehow, it might be time to really study what is the kingdom of God, what is vocation all about, and how do I understand what I'm doing as a part of that? And if after all that study, you're still struggling to make the connection between what you do with most of your week and how that's advancing God's kingdom in some way, then it might be time for a different job. It might even be time for a different career. The good news is, most things thought through carefully and with the right theology can be connected to God's work in the world. So, follow me, Jesus says, and I'll make you a builder of my kingdom, so that in more places in your world and in the whole world, that it works the way that I meant it to work, so that in more places and in your sphere, what happens is what I want to happen, and what I want done gets done. Jesus says, I am the king, and my kingdom is real, and it's here and coming, and one day I'm going to come, and I'm going to bring it to earth in fullness, and there you will reign with me. There you will reign with me. All this stuff about reigning with Jesus that we see throughout the epistles, this is where it begins to make sense. When we understand him as king, us as co-regents, because of being adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God to share in the wealth of God's world with his son. Amen. That's what's coming. So Jesus says this co-reigning thing, this living a kingdom life thing, get used to it. Start practicing. Follow me. And Peter and the others did, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Now, in their case, this looked literally like dropping everything on the beach, including the most money that they had ever made, and including their means to make more money. And they started off on a life-shaping, world-changing, kingdom-bringing journey that would end in martyrdom for all but one of them. It's important for us to know this and remember this. That is the ultimate path of Christian discipleship if we take our cues from our Lord. So for all of us, we we have to figure out, what does it mean for me? What does it mean in my context to leave everything for Christ's sake? Normally, it's not as drastic as what we see in Peter's case, though it can be. And it always implies sacrifice and risk and faith and joy. And didn't we see that this morning in Fran's story? Right? Yeah, the sacrifice. Yeah, the risk. Yes, the faith. And yes, the joy. The joy of being able to see God do miracles, bringing a new way of being to people whom he loves. There are other ways that we leave everything. You may have read Steve Garber's great book, Visions of Vocation, Common Grace for the Common Good. I hope that you have or will. Steve's a long-term member here, and so a lot of his stories are about other folks who are members here, which is kind of fun, who have and they keep working to figure out, what does kingdom living look like in my life and through my work? And so in Steve's book, you can actually read stories about your fellow pew sitters or auditorium seat fellow squatters, something. You can read stories about Susan and Nate Denherter. You can read stories about DJ and Robin Smith. These are all us. Claudius and Deirdre Medesi and others. And also you can read about Todd Dethridge, whose risky followership inspires me week after week after week. Todd, for part of Todd's career, he was doing God's work by holding senior positions in the Senate, and then that flipped over to being a White House appointee in the State Department in their Office of Strategic Planning, which he did for a number of years. And when there was a change in the presidential administration, instead of at that point cashing out and making a ton of money as a lobbyist or pursuing the security of joining some well-established, well-thought-of think tank, rather, Todd felt called with a partner to take a great risk. To start from the ground up their own initiative to bring peace to a critically troubled spit of land that is the place of one of the world's longest and most important and most thorny conflicts. Any guesses? That's right, Israel and Palestine, the Holy Land. And Todd does this by helping leaders to see that the only way to peace in the Holy Land is to be at the same time pro-Israeli and at the same time pro-Palestinian. That if there is going to be peace in the land, both communities have to have their trauma recognized, both the Jewish community as well as the trauma of the Christian community and the Muslim community also needs to be recognized. And so we cannot, if we want peace, fall too hard on one side or the other of that divide. How many friends do you think that'll make you? Right? As a position. Not many. Because this one's a lot easier when it's polarized. It's a lot easier to understand. It's a lot easier to do something with. So Todd, with four kids getting ready for college, decides to start a nonprofit to bring peace in the Holy Land in a way that makes him no friends. Todd is not the executive director of a nonprofit NGO. No siree. Todd is a peacemaker. That's his vocation. It now is taking the form of. So that's how Jesus has called Todd to be an agent of the kingdom. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how is he calling me? And how is he calling you? You might have to leave something. I was with a woman, another member of our church just recently, who's only a couple years old in the faith. And prior to that, she'd been in a long relationship that, while it was very familiar, it wasn't satisfying. Something felt quite off, but she couldn't get out of it. And she happened to connect for dinner one night in Georgetown with an old guy friend from college and his buddy. Both of them are followers of Jesus, and you know what they did? They listened to her. And they heard her out. And they simply cared. In her words, quote, "They just loved me for my sake." And her encounter with their love was so otherworldly that she gave her life to their God. And she broke things off with that other relationship, and she started exploring this whole new way of being that Jesus offers. And a couple of years in, she would say that she's still finding her way around this thing called kingdom living, still discovering the treasures and wanting more. Peter shows us that kingdom living begins with an encounter with Jesus, and then our belief in him. And Peter's example shows us that the response of the disciples is obedience and humility and abandonment to God. Abandonment to God. When we give everything we've got to God's service, when all we want to do is what God wants us to do, when all we want is God's will, when we give our whole lives to play just a small part in the building of that great and coming kingdom of God, that's abandonment to God. And this is our right and natural response when we see who Jesus is, the King. And when we see what he's done, that he's brought his kingdom. When we see what his kingdom is, that it's far-reaching and all-encompassing and hopeful and bright and strong and that it's good news. And when we realize that ever since he came, he's been growing this kingdom through his people, through you, through me, through all others who have at some point in their life given that full-throated yes, yes, I am yours to Jesus, and then let him have their life. I get the sense that probably many of you are at that place. And I sure hope that after we've had this long series on the kingdom of God, that we realize that the invitation to us to respond is all-encompassing. It's everything. And I think we also sense that that this is good news. This is grace. We don't feel worthy of these things, really. But what about my sin? And Jesus comes to us and says, I see your sin. That's why I died on the cross. Confess, be forgiven, and then let me make you new. And follow me. So I'd like to give us the opportunity at the end of this series to respond like that. Just to open up our lives to God, to make some sort of prayer and even physical statement of saying, here I am, whatever, you know best, I don't. Here I am, weak as I am. It's what I got. Have it all. Here I am. Here's my gifts. Here's my money. Here's my stuff. Take that too. Have it all. Just use me. So let's stand, shall we, and close this whole series with a prayer. With a prayer of abandonment to God, given to us by a 20th century martyr who wanted to give it all to God, and he did. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, O Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart. For I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. Amen.